I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today in the book of Ezra. And we're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6. I'm not going to read that entire passage because of its length and in the interest of time. But this whole passage is about the resumption of the construction of the temple. A process that has been on pause now for almost 20 years. Foundation was built, and then they stopped. And Ezra 5 speaks of the resumption of that work and its ultimate completion. So let's begin reading in verse 1 and read a few verses out of chapter 5 and then move to chapter 6. Hear now the word of God. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. And now skipping over to chapter 6 and verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. You know, there's something I find profoundly sad about a building that is begun but left incomplete for a long period of time. At the very least, it speaks of poor planning setbacks. More seriously, it speaks of perhaps financial ruin or dashed hopes. It's a sad thing to see a building in that shape. And that was the case with the temple. And it had been that way for almost 20 years. And what's more, the construction site of the temple was right in the heart of Jerusalem, meaning that it was passed multiple times every day, reminding everyone again of this failure. And it was a failure that had spiritual roots. Spiritual lethargy is communicated by this building that lies incomplete. And perhaps it had even become part of their identity. We're a failure. We don't much care for God. There was a new normal that had taken root here, and it was not a good new normal. I gave the title of this sermon these words, Love in the Ruins. If you're a reader, you may recognize that as the title of a novel by Walker Percy. I've actually never read the novel, but I like that title, and I find it an apt description of this event and this passage, because Jerusalem was discovered to be a place of ruin when the exiles returned to it, and yet there is love to be found here, and it's the love of God to put things straight that had been ruined. So as we get into this passage, let me just ask you kind of this application question. Is there a symbol of failure in your life? Like this temple, this unfinished temple was a symbol of failure for Israel. Maybe it's a photograph of a family that has now been broken, at least in part, by your sin. Or maybe it's some sports equipment or other equipment of a hobby that you used to engage in with somebody who was close to you, and now all of that equipment lies unused because the relationship has been disrupted and broken. Or maybe the symbol is simply a Bible that's on a shelf collecting dust, never opened anymore, a reminder of a past relationship with God that has now grown cold. All of those things speak to one degree or another of ruin, but there's love in the ruins when God shows up. So let's look and see what he does. And the first thing I notice is the presence of God's word through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. So spiritual lethargy had become the new normal in Jerusalem. The house of God lies unfinished. While great attention had been given to their personal homes, and no one seems much to care. You know, when something has been in place for almost 20 years, you kind of get used to it. There's a certain inertia that happens, and it's hard to get it moving again. And what will God use to begin to move things in an appropriate direction? What will he use to move a nation? What will he use to move our nation in this moment of our need? Preachers of God's word. That's what he used here. Not because there's anything special about preachers or prophets. There's not. They're just weak instruments. But the thing that they bear is the most powerful thing in the world. It's the word of God. And so God raises up these men, Haggai and Zechariah. And when he does so, we read these words right at the beginning of the chapter. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then notice this. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild. What shook them out of their spiritual lethargy? Preachers, faithful to the word of God. So we have the sermons of these preachers in the books of the Old Testament that bear their name, Haggai and Zechariah. Very different sermons that they preach, different styles. Let's just look at one of those sermons briefly, one of Haggai. The book of Haggai actually contains four sermons that Haggai preached. And let's just look at the first one to see what power this was that brought forth this action, this change, this disruption of spiritual lethargy that had taken root in Israel. So he begins his sermon. He was very plain spoken. He names the sin right off the bat. Verse 2 of Haggai 1, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." What was their sin? One that I would imagine most of us are familiar with: procrastination. You know, procrastination is a particularly convenient sin, and clever as well, because it allows us to, at the same time, avoid guilt while also avoiding doing the thing we don't really want to do, but the thing we're supposed to do. So you avoid guilt by procrastination by simply saying, "Oh yeah, I'm going to do that, just not now." And yet, it also allows you not to do the thing that you really need to do and should do, so you can have your cake and eat it too. St. Augustine, one of his prayers, is kind of famous for praying to the Lord, "Give me chastity, but not yet." Procrastination. So Haggai, in his sermon, calls for repentance. How do you deal with the sin of procrastination? The same way you deal with every other sin: repentance. Haggai also shows us what repentance is by showing us the two components of repentance. Repentance requires seeing both the danger of sin and its grievousness to God. Both are an essential part of repentance. So let's look at, again, at Haggai's words, where he describes the danger of sin. The danger of sin comes from merely seeing its consequences. Haggai writes, "Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." So Haggai says, because of your sin of procrastination, your misplaced priorities, prioritizing your houses instead of God's house, you have a sense of emptiness that is pervasive in your life. Nothing satisfies. Whatever you try in life isn't working. And Haggai says that's a consequence of your sin. Your sin is destroying you. It is dangerous. But it's not enough to see the danger of sin. It might be enough for a momentary change of behavior, but it will not be enough for a deep change, a heart change. For that, we must see the grievousness of sin. And that's what Haggai goes on to speak of here. He says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house," meaning God's house, "lies in ruins?" And then later in that same sermon, he says, God says, "My house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house." You see, Haggai's saying, consider the effect of your sin on God. You're saying, God, you don't much matter to us. We're fine ignoring you. We've got other things to do. We need to busy ourselves with our own business. We don't have time for you God. And you see, that's when repentance really begins to penetrate to the depths of our heart. When we see its grievousness. Have you ever known someone with an addiction? And, sometimes what happens is they're brought face to face with the consequences of their sin. And they see the damage it's doing to themselves, to the ones they love. And they say, this has to change. This cannot be allowed to continue. You see, they're seeing the danger, the consequences of their sin. And that's good. But unless they see the grievousness of their sin against God, it's not enough. And what happens is that they might change for a few days, maybe a few weeks, maybe even a few months, but then slide back into that old pattern again. The Puritan preacher John Owen has written extensively about this. And I like Tim Keller's summary of Owen's writings about the way we fight sin by recognizing these two aspects of repentance. Here's what Keller writes. Owen's model soliloquies, so he's reporting on what John Owen would say in his prayers to God as he repents, his prayers of repentance. Owen's model soliloquies never say, I must stop this or I'm going to be punished, which nourishes the self-centeredness of sin, even as you think you are repenting. Rather, they say things like, Owen's soliloquies, Owen's prayers, say things like, how can I treat Jesus like this, who died so I would never be punished? Is this how I treat the one who has brought me into this unconditionally loved state? Is this how I treat him after all he's done? Will I fail to forgive when he died to forgive me? Will I be anxious over the loss of money when he gave himself to be my security and true wealth? Will I nurse my pride when he emptied himself of his own glory to save me? It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul talks about when he contrasts worldly sorrow with godly sorrow. The Word of God penetrates our hearts, as it did with the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, to see the effects of our sin against God, to humble us deeply, to bring us to that place where we say, I have sinned against God, and I need His power and His help if I'm to have any hope of release from this sin. The Word of God is what God brings out of His love to begin to restore what's ruined by our sin. The next thing is the decree of God. These two chapters, Ezra 5 and 6, repeat the word decree 10 times. 9 of those 10 times, it refers to the decree of a Persian king. And the next to last, the 9th occurrence of the word, it refers to the decree of God. So what is a decree? A decree is a ruling, an order by a king that is unalterable and must be kept. And you can actually see the nature of a decree in the actions of this Persian governor named Tatnai. Now, the way that the Persian kings arranged their kingdom to be ruled was through a series of governorships. There were 20 of them. And a man named Tatnai is the one featured in our text. He governed the region, as the text identifies it, the beyond the sea region or beyond the river, referring to the Euphrates River. So Israel was in that realm, that state. And as a governor, you really only had two jobs. Number one was to collect taxes and make sure they made their way to Susa, the headquarters of the Persian Empire. The second one was to keep peace in the realm, which meant keeping the local population from rebelling against Persian rule. That was really all you had to do as governor. Not always so simple to do, but that was the extent of it. So Tatnai hears that there's a new construction project going on in Jerusalem that involves big stones. And naturally, he's concerned. If you're building a fortress, you're going to use big stones. So he goes to investigate. And he asks Zerubbabel, the leader of this enterprise, what are you doing? And Zerubbabel says, well, we're building a temple. And he goes into the whole story of the exile and God's restoration. And then he mentions that the first Persian king, Cyrus, had issued a decree authorizing the construction of this temple. And Cyrus, you know, he's not the king anymore. He died over 10 years prior to this. And yet the mention of that decree caused Tatnai to allow the building to proceed, because he didn't want to go against the decree of a Persian king, even if it were a dead Persian king. That's the force of a decree, an unalterable order by a king. So what Tatnai does is he says, well, okay, you can continue your building, but I need to verify that what you're telling me is true. So he sent word to Darius, the current king of Persia, recommending that research be done to find out if Cyrus had in fact issued such a decree. So that's what Darius does. He issues his decree that the research should be done, and lo and behold, they find the decree that Cyrus made. And then Darius issues his own decree. And his own decree was this: don't stop the building. Furthermore, the funds for its construction should be paid for out of the royal treasury. Tax dollars funded this temple. Furthermore, anyone who tries to stop this project from going forward shall have the central weight-bearing beam of his house removed. The house will collapse. The beam is taken outside, and the owner of the house will be impaled on it. That's the force of a decree. And then notice verse 14 of chapter 6. Great verse. This is an important theological verse, by the way. For anybody who has wondered how the sovereignty of God can be coexistent with the will of man, this verse answers the question. Okay? It's a great verse. Here's what it says. Ezra 6, verse 14. I'll start in the middle of the verse. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Well, which decree was it? The ones of God or the earthly kings? It was both. How can they both be true? I don't know. But they are. And the Bible says and teaches throughout that God is sovereign. The reason Cyrus and Darius issued their decrees is because God had issued a decree prior to that that they should do so. And these were not friends of Israel. These were pagan kings. They cared nothing really for Israel's God. All they cared about was the matters of interest to themselves. And yet God overruled everything and made it work out for his purposes in the lives and decrees of these pagan kings. Two applications of the sovereignty of God here. One, this brings great comfort to our lives, particularly when we encounter hard times and opposition. You know, it is interesting to me that in this opposition, if this opposition had never happened, you know, they would have just continued building the temple. They would have completed it, I'm sure. But as a result of the opposition, something else happened that was a good thing. And that was they didn't have to pay for it. Persian tax dollars paid for the construction of this temple. And the decree from Darius paved the way for all opposition to be removed for the 5 years it took to build this temple. I love the words of that famous hymn by William Cooper, where he talks about the sovereignty of God, and he says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." The sovereignty of God brings great comfort to us. He will build his temple, and his temple today is the church. And all the opposition the church might face in our nation and around the world, God says, "I'm going to build it. And even the opposition that arises against it, I will turn to be a source of good, to further my purposes. I will build my temple," God says. So that brings comfort to us. I think the sovereignty of God seen here also brings a challenge to us. And in particular, it's a challenge to the sin of anxiety. Do you ever battle anxiety? I know you do. I do. It's a very common sin for us. Have you ever considered the roots of anxiety in the pride of the human heart? Because what does anxiety say? Anxiety says, "I know what's best for me, and I'm anxious lest something other than that should happen to me." It's rooted in pride. Because the truth is, you don't know what's best for you. Can you accept that? But there is one who does. God, the one who loves you, he knows what's best for you. And even the things that temporarily seem to be opposed to you, you will find when enough time passes that those were the best things that could have happened to you, that God turned it so we can trust him. And he knows how to take us to the end of the story. And what's the end of the story? Worship. And that's our last point. You know, when life is ruined, by the way, with God, it's never permanently ruined. But when it's ruined, what's the road back? It's really these three events that happen in Ezra Nehemiah. And in this order: the rebuilding of the temple, which speaks of worship; the reestablishment of the law of Moses, which speaks of obedience; and then the building of the walls, which speaks of putting back together the structures of life. That's the order. It begins with worship. But life also ends in worship. As the story here ends, the temple is completed, and what do? They worship. They worship God. You remember how heaven is described as a place of everlasting joy? Why is it a place of everlasting joy? Let me tell you, it's not because it has the best golf courses. It's not because it has the best food. I mean, maybe it does, I don't know. But that's not why it's a source of joy. I do know that. The reason it's a source of joy is because it's a place of clear, unfettered, unencumbered, heartfelt, robust worship. where the heart gives itself to something that is so thrilling. God and His love for us. He is the source of love in the ruins. And perhaps in heaven we will see what our lives would have been like apart from the intervention of God, and we'll see the utter ruin we would have made of our lives. And we'll see the gracious intervention of God. Sometimes the hard interventions. And our hearts will just flood with gratitude to our glorious God for His great mercy, His tenderness, His gentleness, His forgiveness. They celebrated the Passover here for the first time in over 100 years. The Passover speaks of the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, whose blood was shed for our forgiveness, that we might have life, worship. That's the end of the story, and it's the beginning of the story as well. It's the end of a story that will never end as our joy increases, an everlasting joy. Let's pray to the Lord now. Oh God, thank You that You are our lover who comes to restore what has been ruined by our sin. We open ourselves to You, O God. Help us, lead us into repentance that sees not only the danger of our sin, but its grievousness as well. O God, grant us by the power of Your Spirit deep repentances, we ask. And teach us to be worshipers. Restore the temple in our lives, that we might give ourselves to You in joy-bringing, life-giving worship. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust you picked up the elements for communion. If this is your first time to use this, let me just remind you that we have two tabs on this. The first flimsier one will expose the bread, and then the one below that, the juice. Passover was central to the worship of the Old Testament, and the Lord's table is central to our worship. This is our version of Passover. And Passover declares that the blood of a lamb has been spilt, and it provides life. It provides forgiveness for God's people. So I'd like to encourage us as we partake of these elements today, along these lines, we're going to have a moment of silence. And I want you to think about a sin, perhaps one that has been a long-term struggle for you. Maybe it's fear, maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's some sexual sin, maybe it's an addiction. And I'd like you to think about the effect of that sin, not on you, but on God. And grieve that. So let's pray right now, and let me give you a moment to do that. Father, we ask You to make our sin real to us because we want Jesus to be real to us. And so we pray, O God, that You would help us unto these deeper repentances, that our joy in Jesus, our praise to You, might be deeper. Accomplish that even now by the power of Your Spirit as we partake of these elements. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.